moment ago. Next, bring this in. Next Sunday is also our right after service. We'll kind of run through our off years. Meetings are great. Just a glimpse of ministries and the different things that are going on. You're welcome to stay down and be here with us for that. After next week, we'll be having lunch downstairs. That's provided. So a great opportunity for fellowship, time to get to know one another. If you are planning to stick around, the GP, you can office. And talk to me. Not she's this morning. You're coming. The way we have idea food to have on hand to make everybody is fed. There's also a slight twist. This one, there's a special dessert thing. The idea is bring your favorite. The whipped cream and provided, but if you have a favorite, I did. Is from Costco. Great, go. Have pie to supplement our lunch. Last thing I wanted to do was just on behalf of Julie to say thank you. We have received gifts and notes from all past month here in recognition of past. Just want you to know how loved and appreciated we both feel. Blessed. Of such a loving church family, grateful for them. So thank you for making us feel. Let's take a moment now and let's pray, and then we'll look to God's word together. God, we need your presence, especially at a time like this. Not just when things are going hard for us, we certainly need your presence then. We need your presence when things are going well, but now, Lord, as we seek to work to out. It's meaning and how that to our lives. That's, God, where we really need you, the one to help us rightly handle it. We want to be good students of the word. We want to read what we think it is. We want to draw out of it what you think. So we ask for clarity, God. We ask for the leading of your spirit that would help us to receive what you have. Give us ears to hear it. Give us eyes to see it. And we praise you and thank you again for this time. Amen. As a Christian, and really maybe perhaps even for someone who's not, but especially I think as a Christian, look at our world and feel like going downhill. Don't you feel like that? See the stuff that comes across the news, the things that are making the headlines, things that are taking place around the world, and even that you see so many things that you say, well, that would have been unthinkable. Even a few years ago, you wouldn't have seen people doing that, and now things that would have been unthinkable a few years ago are celebrated, are being held up as source of pride, something to be encouraged. And it seems to hold a biblical understanding of truth, we finding ourselves increasingly in the minority. And not only that, I think in many ways, Christians especially, but those who hold truth are viewed as out of touch, intolerant. Another positive aspect of our culture, it's not that there's nothing good going on, good things going on, but it's hard not to see negatives. you to describe the culture we live in, we might come up with a number of positive things, but I think that some of us might use words like, well, our culture is kind of self-centered. Our culture is increasingly immoral. Culture is very relativistic. You know, what's true for you is true for you. Let anybody else tell you that what you believe is true, not true. Make truth for yourself. Our culture is focused on personal pleasure. Culture has a tendency to be violent. And face that, I think, again, especially as it can be hard to understand, well, how are we supposed to live when that's all that's going on? How can we possibly thrive as believers in Christ in a culture that is as seemingly godless as our culture and increasingly hostile towards people in the Bible? How can we live? Or how can we thrive? Now, I want to tell you, God answered that question 2,500 years ago. I believe his answer is the same answer today as 500 years ago. This morning, we start into a study of the Old Testament book of Daniel. The remarkable things that we'll discover is that the Babylonian culture that Daniel was taken captive into, that culture wasn't really all that different in the culture that we live in today. There are more similarities than there are dissimilarities. Now, Daniel is an exciting book. Daniel is one of those books that maybe if you attended Sunday school as a child, you remember some of the stories out of it. It's a book of adventure. It is a great book. It's a lot of fun. It's exciting. There's danger and concern. Lives are in jeopardy. There's this giant golden fire burning. There's a lion's den. There's all of these things. Just amazing. And throughout the first 6 years of the book, especially, Daniel and his friends provide us really good examples of how to live faithfully in faithful culture. But the book of Daniel is isn't just an instruction manual on how to live. We get started this morning. What I thought I'd do, since we're starting into this book, I want to do a little digging in the background of Daniel. If we're going to look at it, we need to understand what was going on 2,500 years ago, helped to have an idea of the cities, the people that are involved, what culture like. And so we'll look at the opening verses of the book together, and there's two major things that I want us to see in just the short section of verses that we'll look at today in the introduction there. First thing, and this is where I think this is so relevant for us for culture today, over 2 millennia later. First thing is that God is still in control and everything is out of control. That is something we see in Daniel, that is something we need to understand today. God is still in control, even when everything seems out of control. In Daniel's case, there was this powerful king. He seemed to be totally in control of all the chaos that was taking place in these young Jewish men's lives, but yet true control still rested in the hands of God. Secondly, I want us to understand that Christ followers will face cultural conflict. Christ followers will face cultural conflict. If we are seeking to follow the Lord, we are seeking follow God's will, to be obedient to what he calls us to in his word, we will face conflict with our culture. For Daniel and his friends, there was a radical culture shift as they were taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. Today, I think we face a similar conflict with our culture as followers of Christ. So if you would, go ahead and take them with me, the book of Daniel. Daniel is one of the short Old Testament prophets. If you flip your Bible open to about the Bible, you'll probably land somewhere in Psalms or Proverbs or Isaiah. Keep working your way toward the back of your Bible. After you get past Ezekiel, one of the last major prophets, you get to 12 chapters. Daniel chapter 1. What I'd like to do is I'm going to read the first verses before into the background of Daniel. So Daniel chapter 1, follow along as I read the first three verses for us. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. We'll stop there for just a moment. Nebuchadnezzar, his attack on Judah and King Jehoiakim, that took place in the year 605 BC. And I'm not going to get too deep into history with you this morning, but verse 3 lets us know that when he came against Jerusalem in 605, he took captive some of the young men of Israel, particularly some of those who were descended from the royal family or were at least of noble birth. And down in verse 6, we'll later discover that Daniel and his three friends were a part of that group. But one of the other things we need to understand here as we make our way through the rest of the book of Daniel is this wasn't the only time that Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem. This was actually the first of three separate times that he came against Jerusalem. Over the next 20 years, he would come back two more times and kind of re-attack Jerusalem because of the rebellion of the Jewish people. His final attack would be in 586 BC, and that one would leave the city absolutely devastated, virtually uninhabited, and the temple especially completely destroyed. Now, the Jewish nation, for their part, had already been in decline for years before Nebuchadnezzar came against it. Nearly 350 years before Nebuchadnezzar approached Jerusalem, the nation had split into two different people groups. You had Israel, 10 of the 12 tribes formed Israel in the north, and you had the little nation of Judah, two remaining tribes in the south. Israel, the larger kingdom to the north, had an unrelenting string of evil kings. Just one after the other turned away from God, encouraged godless and unbiblical behavior, and ultimately it was gone in about two centuries, just over 200 years. The Assyrians came in and absolutely crushed Israel, the northern tribes, and it was gone. That left little Judah. Judah had a mix of good and evil kings, but it seems that the longer it went, the more evil kings started to show up in their history, increasingly bad. And by the time Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem, Judah's kings had almost completely, one after the other, begun to just abandon anything having to do with the God of Israel. Moses, for his part, predicted that centuries earlier, when the nation was first being formed, when God first chose them as a people and led them out of captivity in Egypt. Moses and other prophets who were more contemporaries of Daniel here, they had predicted that if the nation of Israel, if Judah was disobedient to the Lord, that there were going to be consequences. God was about to overthrow the nation. God would disperse them. He would send them into exile. And what we find here in Daniel is that he was going to use Babylon to do it. Now, Babylon, for its part, can, I believe, rightly be regarded as the most depraved and wicked city in all of history. They worshipped hundreds of false deities. There was rampant sexual immorality. People spent their time in a hedonistic search for personal pleasure. Basically, any of the negative things that we might have said about our culture a few moments ago, we could easily have said about Babylon. Matter of fact, the name of the city, Babylon, is used in Scripture as kind of a byword for the worst of the worst. It is the chief example of rebellion and disobedience against God. In the book of Revelation, Babylon gets mentioned, repeatedly described as the great mother of harlots and of the abomination of the earth. And in Revelation chapter 18, verse 2, an angel cries out the message of God's judgment on this wicked city and all it represents, and says simply, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." And you see that show up in that last and final testament there in the Bible. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon," representing everything that stands against the Lord. And I think that's with purpose, because it's not "fallen, fallen is Corinth." The Corinth of Paul's day, when he writes his letters to the Corinthians, they were a pretty evil culture in their own right, but that's not the one that gets mentioned in Revelation. It's not "fallen, fallen is Sodom and Gomorrah." God wiped them off of the face of the earth for their rebelliousness and evil. It's not "fallen, fallen is Las Vegas." "Fallen, fallen is Nazi Germany." It's "fallen, fallen is Babylon." That's the nation that Daniel and his companions were taken to. Babylon is held up for us as an example of the worst of the worst. And Daniel and his companions and many others, presumably, but we know about these four young men, they were taken to Babylon as young teens, probably about 14 or 15 years old when they were taken captive. They were then enrolled in the school for future civil servants. Nebuchadnezzar's goal really was to kind of take over Judah without having to militarily destroy it. He overcame their defenses, he deported a bunch of their people, and his idea was, "I'm going to take the cream of the crop, the best of their best. I'm going to take their nobles and their royal line, and I'm going to brainwash them. I'm going to educate them the way I want to, so that they can kind of be there to serve my political and propaganda purposes, that Judah will be able to see their own people standing by me, agreeing with me." Now, Daniel lived the rest of his life in the capital of the Babylonian Empire. He was there for at least 70 years that we are aware of, meaning that he was probably, by the time Daniel died, he was probably 90 to 100 years old, and had lived all but that first 14 or 15 years in that Babylonian culture. He took a leading role in its administration. He served as an advisor to one of history's greatest rulers, Nebuchadnezzar. He also served Nebuchadnezzar's successors. Darius and Cyrus were the two kings who followed Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel continued to serve in their courts as well. Now, it's not hard to imagine how discouraging things might have felt for these young Jewish boys as they were carted off from their homeland to this foreign pagan culture. They watched their nation crumble as they were taken into exile. And I can't help but wonder about the things that might have gone through their minds. I mean, the Jewish people were the chosen people of God. God had said so himself. So how could he allow this to happen? How could God allow their nation to be completely destroyed and its people taken away? Did God care? Where was God now that they were stuck in this foreign pagan culture? Daniel lived through the thick of this. This book is written towards the end of his life. He has seen all that took place in his teens, and he is now in the late part of his life, getting towards the end of the Jewish exile when some of the Jews were able to return. And as he writes, what he intended to do was to encourage his kinsmen to realize, to recognize that even with all that had taken place over the past few decades, that God was still in control. That God was still working out his perfect plan, that God had not abandoned them. The book of Daniel as a whole, we'll find a number of things that it teaches us, but as a whole, there's a handful of things. One, I think the primary message of Daniel is for God's people. It's an encouragement to keep being faithful to God, even when things seem horrible. Even when it seems like there's little reason for hope. Daniel is an encouragement to keep trusting God anyway. The one truth that I think becomes clear in Daniel is that life with God does not guarantee that things will always be good. Just because you are in a right relationship with God, just because you are obeying Him, at least to the best of your understanding, does not mean that things will always be good. If anything, the book shows us that God's people have to persevere through difficult days. There will always be cultural pressure to do things differently than God calls us to do things. And we're called yet to follow the Lord at all costs. What we find is that this sort of faith involves risk. We'll see some of the risk that Daniel and his friends had to take to themselves as they acted against powerful opposition. They chose to honor God rather than the command of the king in certain circumstances. And I guess in like manner, we too need to be willing, as those who believe in God through faith in Christ, we need to be willing to take that same risk of obedience. Am I willing to be called out because of my faith, to be identified? Am I willing to be ridiculed for what I believe? Am I willing? Would I be willing, like these guys were, to actually put my life on the line to say, no, I'm going to obey God rather than what is being attempted to be forced on me? The book of Daniel also teaches us that God has ultimate purpose for his world. God knows the people that oppose him. He knows the rulers and the powers that stand against him. He also knows that they will be defeated. Thing is, from our limited perspective, I think evil rulers seem to hold all the power in the moment, don't they? What Daniel wants us to see is that God holds the ultimate key to victory. No human power, no human kingdom is superior to God and his kingdom. Evil may prosper for a time. We've seen that even in our, whether in our personal history, certainly in our nation's history, in world history, we have seen evil rise to the top at different times and prosper. And there are times when that evil may prosper beyond the extent of our own lifetime. We may not see it turned around during our life. But our calling is not to have constant victory. Our calling is to have constant faith, to trust God no matter what it is that we're facing. God will punish evil. Make no mistake about it. He is very clear in his word. He will ultimately see that evil judged. His wrath will be brought to bear eventually and eternally. The book of Daniel here encourages us to see that God is alive. God is at work. Hard times and suffering, they make it hard for us to see that truth, I think, sometimes. But God doesn't always call us to be able to explain our circumstances. Sometimes we don't have the answer to why. Why is this happening? What God calls us to do is to trust him and to trust his promises. So that's the large background of what's going on behind the scenes in Daniel. What's brought everything to this point now as we enter into this opening chapter here. And With that in mind, what Daniel wants us to see, even in these opening verses, is that God is still in control, even when things seem out of control. Look with me again at the opening two verses of our text. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Nebuchadnezzar and his powerful army besieged and subdued Jerusalem. And I think in a token of his dominance, he took away some of the temple vessels, the gold, articles of gold and silver and bronze, the things that were used in the temple in worship of God. He took those, and we find out in the next few verses, he also took more than a few of the noble Jewish youths as well. And I would imagine to the human eye at that point, it probably appeared that Nebuchadnezzar had all the power, that he had the victory, and that Judah certainly did not. And again, it is true that he was probably rightly recognized as one of the greatest and most powerful kings of ancient times. But it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's military might or brilliance that brought about the downfall of Jerusalem. Look again at the very beginning of verse 2. What does it say? The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Jerusalem's fall was the result of the will and action of God himself. God permitted Nebuchadnezzar to come against Judah in order to judge Jehoiakim and the sinful nation, just as had been prophesied and promised for centuries. But it's in this, in that little note at the beginning of verse 2 that the Lord gave, it's right there that we find this overall theme to the book of Daniel, that God is sovereign, that God is still in control. God's power far surpasses the power of even the mightiest of human rulers. The Lord is in complete control. In fact, even the word that Daniel uses for Lord here, the Hebrew name Adonai, even that emphasizes God's ownership and his control. That's a wonderful truth that we find borne out by the rest of Scripture, that yes, God is ultimately in control. Still, though, we have to imagine how difficult this might have seemed for Daniel and his friends as they were going through it. I'm sure everything seemed like it was spiraling out of control. They were in their early teens. They witnessed the fall of their country. They're taken as prisoners of war. They leave their culture, where they were in the majority in terms of their faith. They were amongst people who generally believed the same things, even though there was a great deal of disobedience at that time. And instead, now they are taken as captives into a culture whose majority follows a multitude of pagan deities. Now they're forced to learn the literature of their culture and of their conquerors. And here's how things developed. Look at verses 3 through 5. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Daniel and his three companions were selected for quite a wide variety of reasons. Not only were they good-looking and well-born, they had a good pedigree, good heritage, but they had already demonstrated intellectual aptitude. They showed intelligence in every kind of learning. They were well-informed. They were quick to understand. And so these boys were being privileged, or provided with, rather, a privileged education. They ultimately learned to speak and write the Akkadian language of the Babylonians, which, by the way, was written in cuneiform on clay tablets, so they had to learn to read and write and speak all of that language. And they probably would have come to know several other languages as well. We can assume they already knew Hebrew, as Hebrews themselves. But Aramaic was also a widely used language. Later, they would probably have to learn Persian as the Persians conquered Babylon. That training program was to continue for 3 years, and it was to prepare them to serve in the king's service in some capacity. And I have to imagine that this was a hard life for Daniel and his friends. Life was not going the way they expected it to go, I have to imagine. Things probably seemed out of control. Now, we push the pause button there for a minute. Do you ever feel like things are out of control? How many times do things come up in our life that make it feel like, yeah, my life just feels out of control right now? Even religiously, as Christians in a similarly secular culture, we face unexpected circumstances, we face unmet expectations, pressures to assimilate to our wider culture in a whole variety of ways. I suppose that's true in every generation. Every generation, there are people who feel radically threatened in some way, and they seek encouragement. They are looking for hope. Maybe like us at various times, they want to know if God still exists, if God is concerned about their situation. But what if the circumstances aren't even our fault? Okay, Judah was being judged for disobedience. God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come in because he was bringing about his promised judgment for their disobedience. But what if it's really not our fault? What are we to do? How is it that sometimes the innocent can get caught up in the fallout of God's judgment of the wicked? I think there's times where we can, in our own thoughts, kind of feel like, well, if God is good and God is in control, well, then I should experience good things in life because I love God. And I want to do things the way God wants. Only good things should happen to me. And maybe we think that, well, if bad things happen, probably because I brought it on myself. We've all been there. We've all done things that we knew were wrong. We've suffered the consequences. So my life should generally be good, except when I mess it up, because God is good and God is in control. But the truth is, like Daniel, we sometimes get caught in the fallout of the sinful choices and sinful actions of others, maybe through no fault of our own. People make choices to drive under the influence, cause car accidents, and somebody who had no choice in that matter loses their life. We have disease and sickness in this world. That's just further evidence of sin in the world, because God didn't create things to be filled with disease and sickness, and yet people have strokes. People get cancer. People have accidents. Sometimes the healthiest people, no fault of their own. What Daniel wants us all to see is that God is still in control, even when everything seems out of control. And that brings us to the second reality that life throws at us, is that Christ followers will face cultural conflict. Daniel lived in a culture that was hostile to everything he held dear in life. Not only did he and his friends receive schooling in the language and culture of their captors, it's safe to assume Babylon's religious teachings were part of the curriculum. Additionally, they would have likely been trained in the arts of divination, including interpreting unusual terrestrial and celestial phenomena, astrology, examining sheep livers, all of these things that wise men of Babylon were trained in. They probably would have had to go through those classes. They had no choice in the matter. But I will say that it's clear that they didn't accept the superstitious and false elements in this wisdom they were being given and trained in. We can see that from later examples of their steadfast faith in God. Add to that cultural conflict was the fact that each of the boys was given a brand new name to help assimilate them to their new culture. Look at verses 6 and 7. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Their original Hebrew names, every single one of them, was focused on the Lord in one way or another. Daniel's name means God is my judge. That's a very appropriate name when we consider how faithfully he served the Lord, even in his captivity. Hananiah's name means the Lord is gracious. Mishael's name means who is what God is. The idea being that there is no God, small g, like the God, capital G, of Israel. And finally, Azariah's name means the Lord has helped. Or perhaps in the future, the Lord will help. The commander of the officials, this man we formerly saw in verse 3 named Ashpenaz, gave the boys new names. And they appear to be, in some sense, similar to the names they had. They just flipped it around and focused them on any number of the Babylonian gods that were worshipped as a part of the culture. Daniel was now called Belteshazzar, which is a plea to the god Bel or Marduk, to preserve his life. Hananiah became Shadrach. The command means the command of Aku. Aku was a moon god they worshipped. Mishael was given the pagan equivalent name of Meshach. So instead of who is what God is, it became who is what Aku is. And finally, Azariah was called Abednego, which basically means servant of Nebu, another god. And again, this young man had no choice in the matter. Nope, this is your new name. And what's interesting to me is it didn't seem like they felt this was a battle they needed to fight. Whatever. Call us what you want. We know who we are. Seems that they accepted the new names, but I think it's still noteworthy that we're reading the book of Daniel, not the book of Belteshazzar. The pressure to conform to the culture was probably immense. I would imagine that their classmates and their teachers probably pushed on them to just do what everybody else is doing. Just go with the flow. Worldly wisdom would have suggested that their compliance would please everybody. But they knew that unquestioning obedience to Nebuchadnezzar would not please God. So as we'll see in the chapters ahead, they committed to obey the Lord above all else. I think it's striking here again how the contemporary church finds itself in a position similar to Daniel's. Today we live in a toxic culture that stands at odds with faith in God. The God of modern culture, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of modern culture is self. What I want, what I believe. Personal gratification, self-realization, that's elevated above any sense of any other person or the community as a whole. It's all about me in our culture. The pressure to just go with the flow, that is still an immense pressure, and it seems to come from every direction, doesn't it? Not just our culture at large. You may feel it in your work environment, pressure from your boss, pressure from competitors, pressure from friends, pressure from relatives. Even our own desires for success and significance can pressure us to do things the way the rest of the world does it because maybe I'll get ahead. We're pressured to accept things that clearly oppose the truth and will of God. You see so many attempts to explain away God's role in creation, instead suggesting a long, slow process of evolution. We see increasing sexual promiscuity. We see the redefining of marriage and gender and morality in general. And I'll tell you, I don't think it matters at all what your political orientation is. As a Christian, you will likely find yourselves at odds with our prevailing culture, its values, and its beliefs, simply by virtue of your allegiance to God. The book of Daniel gives us insight on how we should interact with the world. One of the things that Daniel and his friends show us is that really the struggle is not to try and make the culture Christian. It's how can we live as Christians in a hostile culture? How can we continue to be the salt and the light that we are called to be? Christ followers will face cultural conflict. Our focus needs to be on God. Daniel's life of obedience reveals that God is far more interested in our ultimate holiness than he is in our immediate happiness. He wants us to obey. Now, I'm sure we've all experienced this pressure to conform to our culture in many ways over the years. That pressure changes over time. It probably looks different now for you as an adult than it did when you were a kid. Pressure to be like everyone else. But if anything, the pressure just seems to keep increasing, doesn't it? Now, I can't stand here and say that I know every struggle that each one of you are facing this morning. But I know many of you are facing struggles. I know that a number of you are going through trying times. I know that some of you are facing health issues. Some of you are facing financial struggles, relationship difficulties, and so much more. That's to say nothing of the pressure to accept the untruths that the culture tries to force on us. What I want us to know is that we can trust God in the midst of it all, in the midst of these trying times. Here's the truth that already is becoming clear, even from these opening verses of Daniel. Because God has complete control, we can trust him completely. That if we were to try and summarize the book of Daniel, that's the message. Because God is in complete control, we can trust him completely. Now, the fact that God is in complete control, that doesn't mean that everything will always go our way. It doesn't mean that everything in our lives will be good all the time. We will see clearly from Daniel's experiences as we continue our study, that was not what he and the boys experienced. But what we are assured of is that because God has complete control, he will ultimately work everything out according to his perfect plan. Maybe the evil that we see in the world around us, maybe it won't change immediately. Maybe it won't even change in our lifetime. But we know that God will ultimately reveal his wrath against evil, and he will judge sin. Our challenge is the same as the challenge for Daniel and his friends. Our challenge is to trust God, even when it seems like earthly powers have more control than he does. Scripture declares, and history will reveal, that God has complete control. And because God has complete control, we can trust him completely. Let's pray. God, that is something worthy of thanks and praise right there, the knowledge that you do have complete control over everything in your creation. Scripture tells us clearly you are the one who establishes kings and removes kings, not just those who acknowledge you or seek to follow you, but everything. You have complete control. Even as we see here in Daniel, you allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come against Jerusalem. You gave Jehoiakim and the city into his hand. God, there's a number of things that threaten us in life. Times when we feel overwhelmed by the struggles. Sometimes we can be tempted to wonder where you are in the midst of it. But God, may we see here in Daniel and continue to see as we go through this book together that you are in complete control. None of it catches you by surprise. None of it catches you unaware. Nothing is stronger than you. You have complete control. And because of that, we can trust you completely. Thank you, God. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.